you. It's been so long since I've been here. And that's my fault, not yours. I've had a chance to see many of you that those that we knew 30 and more years ago on occasion. Those who've come to when we were living down in Huntington Beach, as Randy said, when he had, I guess, black hair or red hair. Red hair. I had hair. That's what I was going to say. That was the good old days. But my dad was here twice. He preached here for this church twice back in the 80s. I always love coming here. I loved it so much. And for all the right reasons, there were such good people here and are, of course. And we had good studies. It seemed like that's what the group here always wanted to talk about. I want to talk about the Bible. I want to talk about how it affected their life. And I just enjoyed that thoroughly. And I'm so glad to be back with you. And I thank the elders for asking me to come. We're talking about relationships, and there's nothing better. We just sang a song about getting to that Paradise Valley. We know there's not such a valley. I guess there's probably some valley called Paradise somewhere. Maybe even around here. I don't know. But he's talking about heaven. And if I was going to try to sum up what our goal in our relationships is to help each other get to heaven. So it's an appropriate song. To think about our future and to help each other get there. It's certainly the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of our families, husbands and wives, and what have you. If we're going to talk about that, though, it seems to me the very first thing we need to talk about is allowing Christ to come into our hearts, and that's the lesson this morning. If Christ is not in our heart, and in the heart of the person who is trying to relate to other people, then we're not going to relate to them in a Christian way. We're not going to relate to them as Christ would. Christ is our model. Christ is our example. He gives us some marching orders. He tells us how to be good people and relate to others properly. And so it makes sense to look at that, to look at how Christ can live in our hearts. And the question I'm posing for you today by way of challenge is whether or not Christ can live in your heart. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus himself speaks to the church at Laodicea, he has basically nothing good to say to that church in terms of commendation. But what he says to them after he really criticizes them in several different ways, because he says in verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he calls them lukewarm, as you know, as you've studied this before. But in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. He is telling this church who has so many problems, this lukewarm church, a church that he says you need to be either hot or cold, meaning you need to be profitable in some way. He tells that church, after all that, to say, if you'll answer the door, I'll come into you and I'll dine with you. I'll dwell with you. I'll live with you as a church. Now, it's notable, I guess, that he says, if anyone hears my voice. So, as he said to the church at Sardis earlier, he said, if there are some that hadn't spoiled their robes, hadn't soiled their robes, even that church, though that church was dead. So what he's saying to us individually is, I'm knocking on the door of your heart and I want to come in and dine with you. I want to dwell with you. It's a thoroughly biblical notion to talk about and think about Christ dwelling in us or abiding with us, as the Gospel of John says in so many places. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, though. We're going to look at that this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. I'll just say this about Ephesians, and this is true of a lot of Paul's writings. We're reading from some text in chapter 3, but there are two other chapters before that, oddly enough. And those two chapters tell us who we are. It gives us an identity. And we're not going to look at that right now. We might look at that later in the week. But Paul has this habit of telling us who we are before he tells us what to do. He's not telling us to do the things we're going to talk about doing this week or avoiding and saying that somehow that will save you. If you simply do these things and don't do these things, then you'll be saved. He doesn't tell us that. What he says is, here's who you are, chapters 1 and 2. God has lavished his grace on you. He's given Christ for you. He's bought you back. He's adopted you. He's done all of these things for you. That's who you are. Now act like it. Act like who you are. And that's kind of, so we're kind of picking up in the middle of this. But I'm starting with the prayer of Jesus, of Paul in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 16, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts by faith. That's one translation of that verse, or verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he may settle down and be at home in your hearts. That's where he wants to reside. He wants to be at home in our hearts. Why does he talk about that? Why does he say that? If you look at chapter 4, he makes some practical application of all this. Allow Christ into your hearts. He's knocking after all. If you notice that picture, by the way, there was not a doorknob on his side. We'll come back to that picture at the end, but there's no doorknob on his side. So you do have to let him in. You have to let him into your hearts. The reason he's talking about this is because he's going on to make some application of it. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, 1 to 3, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, Christ lives in your hearts, and if he lives in the heart of you individual members here, if he lives in the heart of this church, then you'll have unity. You'll be able to maintain unity. It's not something we manufacture. It's something that is a unity of the Spirit. It's something that's already been given to us that we maintain. He goes on in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then he goes on to list some things that we need to avoid, including sexual immorality and filthiness and crude joking and that kind of thing. So he mentions this because this is how we know Christ is living in our hearts. If you have a church that's divided, if you have a church that's constantly at war, a church that's quarreling with each other and those kinds of things are going on, that's a church that does not have Christ there. He can't dwell there. We'll talk about that more in a minute. Down in verse 25 of chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He says that three times in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. That's that Greek word agape. Agape means to be committed to. It's even love when you're not necessarily feeling it. And we'll have a lot more to say about that this week. Wives are never told to love their husbands that way, by the way. The word phileo is used in Titus. You'll see that when you get over there. In Titus 2. Older women are trained the younger women to love their husbands. That's phileo. That's interesting to me. Maybe it's because marriages were arranged. Women didn't have much to say about it. And so Paul needed to talk to women into having affection for their husbands. I don't know if that's why, but it's kind of an interesting observation. But here three times he tells the husbands to love their wives, and that's what happens when Christ is living in us. It's not just a mechanical rule that we need to obey. Now, some people may need to obey it for a while. Sometimes when you're a kid, and this goes for all relationships, if you think about yourself as a child, sometimes you do things because you're told to do it, and then hopefully you'll develop the habit to do it and you'll want to do it. But in any case, when Christ is dwelling in your heart, that comes easily. He then, in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Just do it. It's right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, quoting Deuteronomy. He then says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How difficult is this? How difficult is it for us to do any of these things that he's telling us to do, commanding us to do? He's already said that Christ wants to settle down and be at home in your hearts. If that's true, I hope you see where I'm going here. This is the kind of sermon, I guess, as we start this on a series like this, where if you get this one, you probably don't need me here the rest of the week. You probably don't need to study about God and the family anymore. You can move on to something else. Because if we have Christ in the hearts, things are going to fall into place. That's the way it's supposed to work. And as we look at our lives, it's profitable to look at it that way. He talks to bondservants. He talks to slaves in verse 5. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. But not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. He keeps saying that. He keeps saying, as to the Lord, as if you're serving Christ. And there's a reason for that. Because if Christ is in your heart, that's what you're going to want to do. And then he says to masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. If the master has it's interesting, Paul never says don't have slavery. He never says anything about abolishing slavery. But if everybody lived by the commands of the Lord and by the commands and edicts and instruction of Paul, slavery would disappear. It would disappear if it fell of its own weight. He goes on in verse 24, and this is how he ends. He says, grace be with all who love our Lord with Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So, I guess the question here, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your hearts, is Jesus in the house? Is he in the house here? Not the physical house, but is he in the house of the church? Is he in the house at your home? In the husbands and wives and children? Is he at house? At home in you, in your heart. That's the title of the lesson this morning. How do we know? Is there a way we can figure this out? Of course there is. We can look at those things that we just looked at in Ephesians, and we can say, well, if I'm a child, am I obeying my parents? And of course, as parents, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to get them to allow Jesus to dwell. That's the whole purpose of parenting, as we'll see sometime this week. As a husband and wife, it's the same thing. The rule's the same. What I want to do is just talk about one thing for the rest of this lesson. I want to talk about one thing. And that thing is compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, Jesus is looking out at the crowd, and I'm sure you're familiar with this passage. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, if anything stands out about him, one thing stands out about him, it's his compassion. It was displayed to perfection on the cross, of course, going to the cross. It's a sinless man who gives his life up and dies for us. He expresses his compassion, his feeling for us, his understanding of what we need. What I love about this is that this word compassion, there's a couple of words used for compassion. It's not the one you might be thinking of if you know Greek. It's this word splankna. It's from the root word splankna. And I love this word. How many here know what that Greek word means? Anybody know what that word? Nobody? That's great. I'm glad. I'm glad you don't. Turn over to Philippians 1, verse 8. This is a word you need to know. This is a Greek word you need to know. Not too many of them, but this is one that I would recommend that you get to know. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Is anyone here reading from the King James Version? Okay. If you're reading from the King James Version, you know that doesn't say affection. It says bowels. Now read it again. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ Jesus. You're going, what? If you're, I can only imagine what maybe you're thinking if you're a young person, especially, and that goes for anybody probably 40 down at least, but you're thinking bowels? That word occurs every time it's translated in the King James Version, it's translated bowels. Now, let me give you a little bit of instruction here about what that means, why that term is used. It comes, of course, the word spleen comes from splunk now. It's talking about the innards. There's this kind of compassion that goes deeper than liking, deeper than agape, deeper than the affection of phileo. It goes to this splunkna thing. And so what Paul is saying in Philippians 1 verse 8 is, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the deep affection. What he's saying, I yearn for you from the bottom of my heart. Now I want you to think a minute. What's at the bottom of your heart? Your innards. We can say that. Your innards, your insides, your bowels, your intestines and stuff like that. We have a friend from Iran, and she says in Persian, they like to say, I love you with my liver. And it's kind of the same idea. I love you from the bottom of my heart. I love you with compassion that goes beyond the word compassion. It goes beyond the word love, or goes beyond the word affection. There's this Greek word, splunkna. We have friends now who, when they sign things, they sign it splunkna. They sign a card because they understand what it means. There's no English word to translate this. Jesus had compassion, splunknazomai. He had compassion on the crowds. It goes much deeper from the bottom of his heart. From his very insides, he had this compassion for them. It's agape on steroids. Or maybe phileo on steroids. And I want you to think about that. Now, what this means, I think, in our daily life is this. I think it means kindness. A kindness, again, I don't want you to think about the random acts of kindness that people do, like paying somebody's toll before they go over the bridge, that kind of thing. That's nice, you know, that's fine, but that's not what we're talking about. I want you to think this splunkna kind of kindness here. Something that you do because of the deep compassion that you have for people. Paul said that love is kind. It was the second thing he said in the list in 1 Corinthians 13. The first is patience. Love is patient, meaning love is long-suffering. Love endures a lot, goes a long way with someone. It keeps going with someone. No matter how annoying or irritating they might be, you stay with them. But then he also says, not only that, love is kind. And kind is not just being nice. The Greek verb means to be useful, to do things, to do kind acts, serviceable. So when we are kind, that coming from this seat of compassion, this seat of splunkna, then we're kind in a way that no one else is kind, and that's how we model Christ. We are looking at Jesus as the model of kindness, the model of compassion. One of the first things that impressed me about the church here, the first time I came here after my dad moved here the first time, was the kindness, but it was coupled with this non-negotiable love for the truth. And I really appreciated that. And I loved coming here, as I said earlier. Kindness is really a big deal. In Acts 10:38, when Peter chose to speak about him, he said, Jesus went about doing good. That's what he said. Jesus went about doing good. And why? Well, he did it because he had this splotna. He had this compassion for people. And then at the end of our reading in Ephesians chapter 4, the last thing he says there in that chapter, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So he comes back to the model of Jesus, and he says, as Jesus did, you do the kindness you have. Now, if we just take this kindness idea and this kindness principle and just kind of run it through the filter of all of our lives, activities, and relationships, I think we'll see the impact of that if it's the kind of kindness that Jesus had and showed. I agree with Frederick Faber that kindness is considered more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. What's the first thing that people tend to say when they visit a church? Right? You probably do this. What's one of the first things you say when you come back from visiting a church? Oh, what will you talk about? You might talk about the sermon. As a preacher, I kind of hope you do, but if you come there, but that's not usually what people talk about first time. They talk about singing. But I guarantee that 9 times out of 10 or 99 times out of 100, you'll talk about the friendliness of that church. You'll talk about how kind that church was. Christy and I have visited a lot of places. We've been to churches of literally 15 people. And no one said anything to us. No one said hello. No one even addressed us. 15 people. And that's happened more than once. And when you look at that, when people see or observe the church as something, as a group of people that don't really get along, it's not going to be a magnetic body. It's not going to be a church that people want to come to. And if they see that in a marriage, you know why millennials leave churches? They just did a big study on this. You know why millennials are leaving churches in droves? Because of their family life. Because of what they've seen in their family life. And that study was conducted among those who describe themselves as Christian millennials. But their family life, this is what's driven them away because they've seen the division. They're not seeing the kindness. They're not seeing the compassion. They're not seeing the splunkna in the family. They're not seeing good relationships. And so they translate that. Christianity must be false because it's not being lived out. Kindness has converted more sinners than zeal, eloquence, or learning. I think that's at least where it starts. And when we see the kindness of Christ. And then Henry James said 3 things in human life are important. The first is be kind, second is be kind, third is be kind. That's like the real estate agent's view of that, I guess. Only talking about kindness. So what kind of dwelling place, what kind of heart are you offering Jesus? What kind of heart are you offering? I know. So get my point here. You are a dwelling place. Picture yourself as a house, a home. And Jesus is knocking on the door. That's the analogy. He's knocking on the door. Does he want to live in that house? The house of your heart. Does he want to live there? Let's talk about, because we have to do this, because Paul does. Let's talk about it should be uninhabitable hearts. I'm going to talk about the negative for a minute. You can turn it around. We'll look at those hearts that are habitable. But the inhabitable hearts, he says, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness.
Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief go no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So look at the things that he talks about in there, in the negative. And if Christ is looking at, to dwell somewhere, I don't think he's going to dwell in the heart that is characterized by these things and this willful ignorance that he talks about in the first few verses of this reading. People have become callous and don't even, they've given themselves over to sensuality. They don't even feel it anymore. You know what a callous is? A hardened place in your skin. Preachers don't have calluses. But I know some of you do. But that hardened place. And you're not even feeling it anymore. That's one of the scariest verses in the New Testament. They become callous. They don't feel it anymore. Don't feel guilt. You can lay 400 pounds of guilt on a live person and they'll feel it, right? You lay down, you lay 400 pounds on them, they'll feel that. But if it's a corpse, someone who's dead to it, they're not going to feel it. You can put all the weight you can on. Pretty soon, you know, people get that way spiritually. They don't feel it anymore. They don't feel the weight of sin, and that's a dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. Christ isn't going to come into a house like that. You ever stayed at a bad motel? Really terrible one? One where there's, we stayed at one in a city, not here. Or city in California, put it that way. And it was in the fly zone because there's so many flies in there. It was just a rotten motel. And nobody wants to stay at those places. If we possibly can, we try to get away from it. We look at the ratings and we look at all that stuff, reviews. We don't want to stay there. Jesus doesn't want to stay there. He doesn't want to stay in that kind of place. He says, I'm not going to go through all of this in detail, obviously, but he's talking about this old self. He wants to inhabit the new self that we've put on. Remember, he tells us who we are. This is who we are back in chapters 1 and 2. Now he's going to say, here is the person I want to live in. I want to live in this new self. I don't want to live with people who won't speak truth. That's not the place I want to live. I don't want to live places where there's corrupting talk. Where people can't talk right. I don't want to live with people who are rude and unkind. We see this out of control right now in the political world and everywhere else just about. But Jesus doesn't want to live in a place where that's what is dominating the heart of someone. He can't live there. He can't live in that kind of heart. All bitterness, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice. So rudeness is the weak person's imitation of strength. The person who's rude to the waiter is a rude person. It doesn't matter how nice they are to others. The person who's not nice to the waiter is not a nice person. It impacts all of our life. Everything we do in every walk of life tells us who we are in Christ, tells us about our identity, and that's who we are. Jesus requires to be the kindest, most compassionate people on the planet in every relationship. Splunkna. Take that word home with you. Splunkna. Let's be Splunknaites. Splunknans. Splunknians. I don't know. Whatever you like there. Be kind. I'll leave you with that. Ephesians 4:32, look at it again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just because, as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. So, Christ is knocking on the door. He's wanting to come into your heart. He's wanting to come in and live with you. Now, you can make a lot of application as we go through the week. We'll talk about that. You know, Christ actually knocking on the door of your house where you and your kids live, or you and your husband and wife live, and you're going to think about whether you want him to come in there. Was there anything you'd have to clean up before he came in? I don't mean like because it's a little out of, it's in disorder. I mean, anything you need to get rid of? Anything you I've got to burn that before Jesus comes in here. Hope not. Remember again, there's no doorknob on the outside. You've got to open it for him. Now maybe, I know most of you have done that are here this morning. Nearly all of us have done this. We've allowed Jesus to come in. There's been a lot of criticism, rightly so, about the term invite Jesus into your hearts, because people have made that the saving moment in some theologies. And that's incorrect. There's nothing in the Bible that says anything like that, that that's the saving moment. But the concept of inviting Jesus into our hearts is a real one, and one that we have to do, because he's not going to just barge in and take his place in our hearts. You've got to let him in there. And hopefully that's what we do before we get baptized in water. Remember that Jesus, when he gave his disciples instructions on that before he ascended, he said, make disciples. That's the first thing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And I'm with you to the end of the age. Make disciples. Are you a disciple? If you're a disciple, what's keeping you from being baptized? What's keeping you from taking that next step to become one with Jesus, united with Jesus, and then to start serving him as a Christian? If you haven't done that yet, then we're going to invite you to come as we stand and sing. Thank you.